the law of God and why we love it. And as we read the scriptures together, before we expound them, let's hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to the church through the pen of the apostle of love, Jesus' beloved disciple, John, in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll read the opening five verses. Hear then the word of the living God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The grass withers, the flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it endures forever. We thank you that it does not go forth into the world and not accomplish what you have purposed. But we thank you that every purpose, every intention that you have had for humanity is fulfilled by the preaching and the exhortation of your word. We thank you that this is not the word of man, but the word of God. We pray that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. And we pray, O Lord, that having comprehended what it means to love you and to be loved by you, we would show forth our love in faithful obedience, relying only on the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have faith and salvation, and in whose name alone we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to begin by addressing the children. Now, I know sometimes it's hard to listen to an entire sermon. It's too long. So if you just listen to the beginning, most of it's going to be contained right here, okay? I have a question for all of you, and it's not a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question doesn't require an answer. This question requires an answer, all right? So after I ask the question, if you want to say yes, you put up your hands, okay? Now listen carefully to the question. How many of you children appreciate, love, delight in every rule your parents make? Okay, you understand? You hear the question? How many of you love all the rules, every single one of the rules that your parents make? You put up your hands? Okay, well, maybe we need to broaden the circle. Parents. And, you know, I myself, I'm a parent, I'm a grandparent. I remember what it was like to be a child. I remember living under my parents' rules in the house. Okay, so all of us can remember. How many of us in this room, you know the question, loved all the rules that our parents made? You know, put your hands up. Still no hands. No. Oh, B does? Well. Okay, we'll talk. Either you're the most honest or, anyway, no. We don't necessarily like our parents' rules, do we? And sometimes we deal with that in a couple of different ways, don't we, children? We think to ourselves, when I'm the parent, or at least when I'm the grown-up, I'm going to make the rules. I'm going to say when it's bedtime. I'm going to say what we watch on television. I'm going to decide what we're having for dinner. Right? Okay. I'm going to make all those decisions myself. And some of them aren't bad. Some of those decisions aren't bad, and you should want to make them. But sometimes it's just rebellion, isn't it? We just don't like someone else telling us what to do. Now, parents make mistakes. And some of the rules that parents make are not fair. And they certainly aren't enforced fairly. And you know this, because you watch your siblings get away with things. You see other people, they don't get caught. Sometimes you don't get caught. You disobey mother or father and you don't get caught. And what do you think when that happens? Are you pleased that I got away with it? And it emboldens you. It makes you more courageous to be disobedient more often? Or do you feel some guilt, some pain when you realize that you've disappointed your parents? You've let them down. You haven't been the kind of child they want you to be. I think you can see where this is going. I hope you can, even children. You know, we have a Father who is in heaven. And he doesn't make a whole bunch of rules. He basically gives us two rules. He says, "You shall love me above all else." Simple. Until we try to do it. And then in the second place, he says, "You shall love others as you love yourself." And notice God doesn't have to command us to love ourselves. He doesn't tell us, you know, we need to take care of ourselves. We do that naturally. We have a natural self-preservation, it's called, where we try to take care of ourselves and make sure that we're okay. But God says, don't just worry about you being okay. Do everything you can to make sure that others are okay. Love them as you love yourself. Be interested in their well-being, not just in your own well-being. Sometimes we don't obey God. And we have the same feelings that we have toward our earthly parents. Sometimes we don't obey God and we think, I got away with it. And it makes us more bold. It makes us more courageous to disobey God more. Thankfully, the majority of the times when we disobey God, he stings our hearts. He pricks our conscience. And our conscience tells us that what we've done is not pleasing to God. And hopefully that drives us not to sorrow and tears and that alone, but to true repentance, a desire to turn from our selfish rebellion and to serve God with all our hearts, to love him because he first loved us. Here in 1 John chapter 5, we're given this beautiful picture of God's saving love to us. If we believe that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Lord's anointed, the one whom all the Old Testament believers were waiting for, from Adam and Eve down through the ages to the final, last great prophet of the Old Testament, whose name was John the Baptizer. He came in fulfillment of the prophecy God gave through Isaiah, that one would appear in the wilderness, that he would make straight the way for the Lord, and he would preach the coming kingdom. He'd say, it's near. The time has come. We've been waiting for this for thousands of years, and now the kingdom has come, which means the king has come. The Lord's anointed, his Messiah, Jesus. So John says, everyone who believes that Jesus is this Messiah, the Lord's anointed king, who is also the Lord's anointed prophet and the Lord's anointed priest, the one who fulfills in himself all three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king. If you believe this, you are born of God. And we've talked in the past about regeneration, that big word that means being born again, being given a new heart. And when God gives us a new heart, we no longer long for rebellion. We no longer kick against his rules, but we find our joy in them. And when we are born again and believe that Jesus is the Christ, then we love the Father and we love everyone who's born of the Father. That is, we love our fellow Christians. There might be times when you don't so much love your brothers and sisters in the family. There might be times you're really angry with them. But overall, you love them, don't you? And if someone outside the family does something to your brother or sister, immediately you rush to their defense and you stick up for them, don't you? Because we're family. And that's how the church is to function, except for the part where we get angry with each other and don't like each other and think that we can do better by ourselves. No, we need each other. And when we find the world coming in to attack us, and that's something that John has written about extensively in this epistle, how the world tries to undermine the faith and practice of the church of God. The Antichrist is present. He is already in this world and at work. And we need to stand together against him. And we do so by loving one another and building one another up in the faith that has been given to us. And loving those who have been born of God. Jesus says to his disciples, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." He didn't tell us, you know, we should all get t-shirt printed up and say, "I love Jesus," and that everybody will know that we love Jesus. Or, you know, we should all get special haircuts or something that'll identify us. Jesus says, here's the identifier for a follower of Jesus Christ. He loves others. And he starts that love with the household of faith. Yes, we're to love even our enemies, Jesus tells us, but we're to love those who love God, all who have been born of God. And it's interesting, when John says that, first, the firstborn of God is, of course, the Son of God, the eternally begotten second person of the Trinity. And we love him, and then we love everyone who believes in him and has been united to him by faith. We love them. We love the church. Imperfectly, inconsistently, but we love the church. And by this, John says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Well, it's a circular argument, isn't it? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you show that you love me. And around it goes. And that's not a bad thing. Circular reasoning is not always wrong. There is such a thing as a vicious circle, but there's also a holy circle. There's a blessed circle, a righteous circle, and this is one such circle. When we love God, we obey him, and when we obey God, we show that we love him, and on it goes, and it's to be building us up and building up others. And we show that we love God, and we love the children of God, and we love his commandments. Why do we love God's commandments? Well, because they're righteous and true. You know, we sang from Psalm 19 last Sunday. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And sometimes we think of that word law, and we don't understand it always in its context, and sometimes we misinterpret it or misapply it. But law in the Bible can mean various things. It can mean the whole Scripture. It can mean the Old Testament. It can mean a portion of the Old Testament known as the law. It can mean a portion of the law known as the ceremonial law. It can mean the civic law, the law of the land of Israel. They were given as God ruled over them. And sometimes it means the moral law, which we believe is summed up in the Ten Commandments. Now, I suspect, children, if you were to count up all your parents' rules, there's more than 10. I could be wrong, but I suspect there's more than 10. God says, here are my 10 commandments, my 10 rules. And we need to recognize that they're set apart. And children and parents, we know that in today's world, in today's Christian circles, broadly speaking, this is not a well-accepted or beloved idea. Even those who talk about the law of God in a positive sense, often when it comes down to actually describing that law as the commandments of God delivered from Sinai, people shrink back from that. And that's because in their hearts, at the very bottom of things, they think that the Old Testament law was given as a way of salvation. In fact, it was famously taught in the past that was Israel's big mistake. When God offered them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, they should have said, "No, we don't want law, we want grace." And that's a false argument. God gives grace and he gives law. Law and grace are not opposed to each other unless we try to make them into ways of salvation. The life of grace and the life of obedience to God's law are completely consistent. These 10 laws that God gave can be distinguished from others. I remember arguing for a long time with a man who was convinced that, you know, we're in the New Testament now. We have the law of Christ, and that's all that matters. And we don't have to think about that Old Testament law anymore at all. And he tried to argue in what he thought was a scholarly fashion by saying there's no distinction in the law between the moral, ceremonial, and civil law. And I just thought, well, that's just silly. You know, maybe you're going to run into a problem trying to distinguish between the civil and the ceremonial in some aspects of it. But the moral law, to say that it's not set apart, excuse me, have you read that bit at Mount Sinai when God speaks from the cloud and delivers these 10 words? And if that isn't enough, they're carved on tablets of stone. Now, when we say something's carved in stone, what do we mean? Why do we use that phrase? I think it does come back to this, and I don't want to try and read it back. And why do we say something's carved in stone? We mean it endures. We mean it's fixed. We mean it can't be changed. And so it is with God's law. It can't be changed. Have you ever thought about that? Do you ever wonder, could there be 11 commandments? Or maybe just 9? Maybe 13? maybe we could swap some of them around. And we can't. And do you know why? Because the 10 commandments are God's display of himself and of his love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. The commandments are a revelation of who God is. God is love. That means God is his law. God, who is love, is, in fact, the Ten Commandments. These commandments can't be changed. They can't be added to or changed in any way, because in trying to do so, we would have to try and change the character of God himself. And it's so important for us to understand this. You know, and this is where the analogy with parents and children falls flat, because parents make rules that change, and parents make rules that flow out of their own personalities. But God's personality, his personhood, who he is, issues forth in his commandments, and because he does not change, his law does not change, and it's perfect and righteous. God doesn't ever command us to do things just to set us up for failure. Hopefully our parents don't do that either, or we don't do it to our children. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, you know, we think about the Garden of Eden, we think, you know, we might ask the question, why did God put that tree there, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he do that? He did it as a test of obedience. Now, I am definitely not suggesting that parents set up tests of obedience for their children, or that children should think their parents are doing this. We shouldn't. Why was it okay for God to do this in the Garden of Eden and wrong for us to do it now? Well, in the Garden of Eden, the world was perfect. God looked at all that he'd made and he said, it's good. It's very good. And Adam and Eve had the ability to perfectly obey God. And so God put them to the test. Would they perfectly obey him? He gave them the covenant of works. Here's my covenant with you. You will keep my commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments weren't really a problem for Adam and Eve in their unfallen state. They didn't desire to break any of those commandments. But God set one test before them. He said, don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were able to keep that commandment. We as parents need to be careful that we only set for our children rules, commandments, instructions that we know they can keep. And children, you need to understand that though you may not think they're in your best interest, I am pretty sure that most of your parents' rules are good for you. You know, you can't eat half a chocolate cake before supper. You know, there's a reason for that. It's not that your parents don't want you to be happy. It's not that they don't want you to have good things. They give you dessert, but there's a place for dessert. It's not before supper, and it's not in excess. We don't, you know, put out a cake and see if the kid children will eat it. You know, set it up as a trap. You know, maybe got a little box over with a string and a stick. See if you can catch a child in this trap when they go to get the cake. No. We only set up rules for our children that are good for them. And we don't do it to put them to the test so that we can say, aha, caught you, now you're punished. Sometimes I think as children we think that's what our parents are up to. But I hope as we grow up we see that's not the case. And while it's not the case with parents, it's certainly not the case with God. God doesn't try and trap us. He wants us to obey. And he doesn't set up a test of pure obedience like he did in the Garden of Eden. He doesn't give us a command that's just kind of out there. It's not really tied to anything. It's simply a matter of, will you obey? All God's commandments are for our good and for our good of our fellow man. And that's how we show that we love others. This is the love of God. This is, when John says in verse 3, this is the love of God, what he's saying is this is how we are to love God, and this is how God shows his love for us. That we keep his commandments. How do we show we love God? By keeping his commandments. How does God show us he loves us? By giving us his commandments. And his commandments are good. His commandments are not burdensome. That's a hard verse to read, isn't it? And his commandments are not burdensome. I'm not going to ask you to put up your hands. Because we'd all, if we were honest, put up our hands. Even me. If I asked, have you ever thought the commands of God were a burden? Have you ever thought the commands of God placed an unfair restriction on your happiness? The commands of God are pure, converting the soul. They're righteous altogether. They're to be more desired than gold, even much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey, even the honey from the comb. God's commandments are to be precious and delightful and not a burden. When the church is being formed and the Jewish believers who've been under the burden of the ceremonial law, and notice I say that very carefully, the burden of the ceremonial law, not the burden of the moral law, but the burden of the ceremonial law, they try to restrict the Gentiles and say, listen, we had to bear this burden, we had to be circumcised, we had to, you know, eat only certain foods, and now you have to do that too. See, they felt the burden of the ceremonial law. And Peter wisely says at the Jerusalem Council, why do we want to lay a burden on these Gentiles that we and our fathers could not bear? You see, there we see there's a difference between the law of God in its ceremonial form as it's leading to the coming of Christ and leading us to believe in the Messiah, and the moral law of God, which is given for all men in all generations, and which is not a burden. It's a delight. And we should see it as a delight. I heard an interesting story from a man who had been a missionary. And he told a story of a convert in Japan, which makes it a rare story indeed, because Japan is a place where there aren't many converts to Christianity. But this fellow had become a Christian in Japan. And before becoming a Christian, he had been a thief. He had taken anything that wasn't attached to anything else, and even some things that were. He just stole all the time. That was what he did. And he became a Christian. He was converted. He was convicted of his sin, and he truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation. And he realized that stealing was wrong. God convicted him of his sin and laid his law upon his heart. This man went into a Reformed Presbyterian church, and there on the wall was the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And he wasn't very familiar with things, and he didn't understand this, but he read them. And he read, thou shalt not steal. And he laid hold of it. He said, that's a promise God has made to me. I won't steal anymore. Now, he misunderstood the commandment. But it was a blessing to him. He saw God promising that you will not do this anymore. Oh, if we could read the law in those terms. I shall not steal. I shall not commit adultery. I shall not lie. I shall give honor where honor is due. I won't want things that I shouldn't want. Well, if the law were to us a promise, and it is, because in Christ the law has been fulfilled. He perfectly kept this law in our place so that we might walk in obedience to God in union with him. Jesus says the same thing. My commands are not burdensome. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. He doesn't say there's no burden, but he says it's a light burden. It all depends how we look at it. How do we look at the law of God? Do we see it as restrictive, or do we see it as a promise that frees us from our sin? Do we see it as a word that comes from a Father who loves us and we want to obey him? Really, that's what should motivate us all in life, a love for God and a desire to obey him. And that's what parents want from their children. They don't want obedience to the house rules out of fear and dread of punishment, but out of love and respect. And this is the way we should be with God. Now, sometimes as parents, we do make burdensome commandments for our children, and we should repent of that. We should ask their forgiveness, and we should be more consistent. Very thankfully, our Father in heaven is perfectly consistent. He is the changeless one. He gives us his perfect law that hasn't changed. And it is by this self-same law, this revelation of who God is, that he will judge all his creation. Have you ever thought about that? You know, in our world, the laws change. They change in Canada. They change in the United States. They change from country to country. They change over time, and they change over geography. But a day is coming, that day of judgment, and there's only one jurisdiction, and it's the universe. And there's only one law, and it's universal. It is on the basis of the law of love, summed up in the Ten Commandments, that God will judge all his creatures. John assures us that when that day of judgment comes, we are going to be acquitted. We're not going to be condemned. We are going to be acquitted because we've already been pardoned. John tells us here in 1 John 5:4 that everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. The world doesn't have its hold on us. It's not able to drag us down, just as guilt and sin have dragged us down. This world would drag us down and destroy our souls and crush our hopes, peel away our faith, but it's not able to because we've overcome the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, John says, our faith. Paul tells us in Romans that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have overcome the world. We have the victory, and the victory is our faith. But again, let's read that very carefully and understand it correctly. Our faith. It's ours because we exercise it. We put it into practice. We use it. We're active in our faith. But we're not the originators of faith. We didn't create faith within ourselves. It's not something we worked up. It's faith, which is the gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 tells us. Faith is the gift of God. It's not of ourselves. There's no room for boasting. And it's so important because so many times you read carefully the Christian literature and they don't understand this. Somehow faith is attributed to us as if it were a work. And we need to stand fast against that. We need to be firm in our belief. Faith works, but it's not a work. Faith must be working, but it's never going to earn us salvation. It is by faith that we overcome the world, but it's the object of our faith. Jesus, who has overcome the world. And John tells us that very plainly, doesn't he, as he ends this little section. Who is it that overcomes the world? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the overcomer. He is the one who accomplished all things for the glory of God and for our benefit. And so we have everything to thank him for. I began by asking the children and then the adults, you know, do you like all the rules in your parents' house? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I ask you this question. Do you love all God's commandments? Do you love all God's commandments? Do you realize that his commandments are the way of life for you? They're not something, you know, an add-on to the Christian life, as it were. Well, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. And maybe later on I'll get to this point of obedience. Maybe I'll get to this point where I love his law. Now, that love for God's law needs to be instilled in us from our earliest days. A love for God that finds delight in his commandments because they are who he is. That's why we love the law. Not because we're legalistic or because we're antinomian. We hate it. This has been the two real problems with the law of God. Either seeing it as something that, you know, impinges on our lifestyle and makes us miserable, as if God is some cosmic killjoy who just wants to take away anything that's fun. You know, that's why we have these commandments. There's that attitude. And then there's an attitude that says, well, you know, Jesus kept all the commandments, so it doesn't really matter if I do. And there's always grace. We need to remember Paul's stern and startling words in Romans. Shall we go on sinning that grace shall abound? May it never be. God forbid that we should sin so that grace would abound. Both of these views of God's law, that we can trample it underfoot because Christ died to fulfill the law, or if we keep it well enough, God will accept us. Both of those are grave errors, and we need to see them for what they are and walk the path of obedience. And it's not a path between antinomianism and legalism. They're the antidotes for one another. And they're not even really opposite to one another, because they're both misunderstandings of the law of God. But the solution, our salvation, rests in this, that we understand that the law is given to us as a way of life, as a way of showing that we love God because he loved us. And he gave his son to die for us. And so grace, free grace, God's free gift of love, teaches us to have a right attitude toward his law. And you see, in the end of the day, that's why we love the law. Because we love the God who is love and who is law and who has given us his righteous commandments to lead us to his heavenly home and to be with him forever. Not because of what we've done, but always and only because of what the Lord Jesus has done in our place. Let us give thanks to God for his indescribable grace. Holy Father, we plead with you for mercy. We so desperately need it. We richly deserve your wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. But you have shown us mercy. You have given us grace. You have set us free from our sins. And we pray, Father, that we would have an ever-deepening love for you and a delight in your law. And that keeping your commandments would be a joy, that we would indeed be able to say truthfully that they are more precious to us than anything else this world has to offer, and that they are sweeter and more delightful than anything this world has to offer. And that when we are taken out of this world and we have the consummation of all our hopes and all our longings, they will be fulfilled in that wonderful world of your love forevermore. Bless us, Father, that we would trust in Jesus Christ and walk in obedience to him. For we ask it all in his name alone. Amen.